Good morning. As we continue in the Gospel of Luke, please turn with me to Luke chapter 3, and we will read from verse 23. When they offered an opportunity to share the Word of God with the congregation, he gave me a choice. He says, do you want to prepare your own topic, or do you want to continue with the Gospel of Luke? And I thought, I'll just go with Luke because I'll know the context, and it's just like a new thing just to try it out, to fit in the flow. Then he says, okay, 323, Luke 323, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But he was a little bit more gracious. He says, it's hard to preach from a telephone book, so you'll also cover the temptations of Jesus Christ as well. But no, it just happened that it fell on this time. Dave was not that cruel to me. So Luke chapter 3, verse 23. I will read genealogy first, and then we'll read the temptations of Jesus Christ as we go. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matad, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semein, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Matad, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Menna, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nachshon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Just to remind us the context in which we find this genealogy. So last week, as we finished in the previous section of Gospel of Luke, Jesus is baptized, and he hears the voice from heaven, which says, "This is you are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." And what's interesting in the Gospel of Luke, it is recorded that the voice speaks directly to Jesus Christ. The Father speaks directly to Jesus Christ. Whereas in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "This is my beloved son," as if the reaction of the people or the experience of the people is recorded. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is addressed directly by the Father, the audible voice, even though it was heard by everyone, but it was directly to Jesus Christ. And similarly, like the dove, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove as a visible confirmation that you are my beloved son. Is he indeed the Son of God? I think that's what Luke is doing by rearranging the material this way, including the genealogy that goes right after this and the temptation of Jesus Christ, to demonstrate to us that he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, and therefore is uniquely qualified to be the sacrifice for our sins. Uniquely, as nobody else is qualified, being both the Son of Man and Son of God. And so the genealogy will demonstrate the fact that he is fully human. As you notice, the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke is a little bit different from the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. There are a couple of differences. Number one, the names in the Luke account differ from the names that are given in the Gospel of Matthew. Like Luke's genealogy has more names, and some of them are different names. The names from Abraham to David are the same. But now once you go from David to Joseph, you have a difference there. And there are various ways to explain. I think the most common way and most easy way to remember is the way that perhaps Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Joseph, his earthly father. Or it is, and Luke is giving the genealogy through the line of Mary. It's a possible explanation. There is not enough in the text to be certain that this is the case, especially in light of the fact that Luke doesn't really mention women in the genealogy. But Luke does emphasize at least the beginning chapters of the Gospel of Luke from the perspective of Mary, and perhaps that's what he's doing. He's bringing the genealogy of Jesus Christ through the line of Mary, whereas Joseph's genealogy is legal right to the throne of David. Mary's genealogy is the bloodline, that he is a descendant of David by blood. Another way to reconcile is that you will notice that from David to Joseph, two names are actually the same, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. Zerubbabel, that's the governor of Jerusalem when the Israelites have returned from the captivity in Babylon. Zerubbabel was in that first wave, and he was the governor. Now, Zerubbabel, interestingly, was, according to some records, a descendant of Jeconiah. Now, Jeconiah was the prior king in Israel, not immediately prior to Zerubbabel, but he was the king when King Nebuchadnezzar already attacked Israel, destroyed, and then he took Jeconiah as captive to Babylon with his sons. They were made eunuchs, and so they could not have a continuation of David's line. So what happens then, Jeconiah, in captivity, adopts five other sons of his brother, who was also a descendant of David. And this one of the sons that he adopts is Shealtiel. Now, Shealtiel just happened to die without children, and so his brother fulfills the duty of what is called a levirate marriage, where he marries his wife, and now they have a son who is Zerubbabel. So regardless how you cut it, Jesus is both the legal and blood descendant of David. Whether he is coming through the line of Nathan, who is the third son of Bathsheba, or he's coming through the line of Solomon, who is the second son of Bathsheba, and the first son, we know that he died, right? And but regardless, Jesus is the legal descendant of David. So, and it's also possible that Joseph might have been an adopted son. That's why we have a discrepancy even with Jesus' grandfather in these genealogies. All of this is to say is there are ways to explain. There is no definite answer that I could give you, but there are ways to explain the discrepancies in the Bible. However, I think there are two important things that really should draw our attention as we read through this genealogy. Number one is the names of David and Abraham are in this genealogy. Those two men were the recipients of probably most important promises in the whole Old Testament. Abraham received the promise in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3, that in his name all the nations will be blessed. And later, as that promise gets expanded, it says that in his seed, in one of his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we know that one of the descendants of Abraham will be this promised seed who will bring the blessings to all people, not just to Jewish people, but to everyone. And David later receives a promise from God that one of his descendants, David being the descendant of Abraham, now we know that it is through the line of David that there will come, that the Messiah will come. And so everyone was waiting for that son of David to arrive, who would be the fulfillment of these ancient promises. And so Luke pointing it out with this genealogy is pointing that this is the Messiah. But the second feature of this genealogy, which is distinct to Luke, is that he traces genealogy all the way to Adam. Notice how it ends, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was the representative of humanity, but by disobedience, he plunged humanity into chaos, right? All the sin that we have around us that is expressed in wars, genocides, cruelty, plagues, deceptions, all kinds of immorality is the consequence of Adam being our father, forefather, having fell into the temptations of Satan. Now, Jesus Christ is introduced. Actually, before I go there, there is an important detail. This sin that is around us is not the only problem that Adam brought. He also brought the problem of sin inside of us. If you think about it, the reason what is happening outside of us is because of what's inside of us. There is the struggle inside of us because we all have inherited the sinful nature of our great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. And we are really no different from the tyrants of the world, regardless how radical it sounds, but given chance and opportunity rather, given the right circumstances, and if there wouldn't be a restricting grace of God, we would also be capable of similar atrocities that the tyrants of the world commit. It is not enough, for example, to murder anyone, but Jesus says that having a hatred in your heart makes you equal to a murderer. It is not enough to not cheat on your spouse, but Jesus says even having lust in your heart is sufficient to make you an adulterer. The sin is not just around us. The sin is inside of us. In May 1960, an Israeli intelligence agency, Mossad, tracked down and apprehended a high-ranking Nazi officer. His name was Adolf Eichmann. He was a member of SS and one of the masterminds behind the Final Solution, what is known as Holocaust of the Jews. And as he was brought to trial, many witnesses were called to testify, including those who miraculously escaped the atrocities of concentration camps. Chuck Colson, in one of his interviews, recalled this trial, and he said this. He says, among the witnesses called to testify against Eichmann was a small, haggard man named Yehiel Dinur. He had survived brutal torture in the death camp at Auschwitz. Dinur entered the courtroom and he stared at the man who had presided over the slaughter of millions, including many of Dinur's own friends. As the eyes of the victims met those of the mass murderer, the courtroom fell silent. Then suddenly, Dinur literally collapsed to the floor, sobbing violently. Was he overcome by hatred? By memories of stark evil that Eichmann had committed? No. As Dinur explained later in a riveting interview on 60 Minutes, what struck him was that Eichmann did not look an evil monster at all. He looked like an ordinary person, just like anyone else. In that moment, Dinur said, I realized that evil is endemic to the human condition, that any one of us could commit the same atrocities. In a remarkable conclusion, Dinur said, Eichmann is in all of us. But just like Adam, the representative of humanity, introduced Eichmann in all of us, so is Christ as a representative of humanity to remove that Eichmann from us. Just like Adam plunged humanity into chaos, Christ came to rescue humanity. Adam failed the test and succumbed to the temptations of Satan. Jesus, the second Adam, as Paul calls him in Romans 5, he passed the test, not just in the wilderness, but throughout his human life, and thereby rescued those who put their faith and trust in him. Jesus is not just a Jewish Messiah whom they were waiting for. Jesus is a representative of humanity, of all of us, Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. Being the descendant of Adam, as Luke points out, he is your Messiah and mine. And so we transition now to the temptations of Jesus Christ, where Luke will demonstrate that he will pass the test. He is qualified to be the sacrifice for our sins because he passed the test with flying colors. While he is the Son of God, he is also the Son of Man and was able to pass the test as the Son of Man. So let's look at the Bible in chapter 4, and we'll read at first the introduction to these temptations. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they ended, he was hungry. Notice the nature of those temptations. Both Matthew and Luke emphasize that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we know the scripture teaches that God does not tempt anyone. It was not God who caused Jesus to be tempted, but God does test. I mean, the prime example is Abraham when God tested Abraham. And James says, consider it all joy when we fall in all sorts of trials because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he talks about the tests in the same context with temptation. So Satan tempts us, but God could test us. And so, not surprising that it is God who leads Jesus into this wilderness. And the wilderness, notice the difference, the contrast. Adam failed, succumbed to the temptations in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is going through the temptations in the wilderness. Hungry, shaggy probably, clothes worn out, in the wilderness under the scorching sun. But I think the greater attention in this passage is given not to the contrast with Adam, but rather to the similarity with Israel. The scripture that Jesus quotes in response to temptations that come from the section of Deuteronomy, chapters 4 to 8, specifically 6 and 8, where Israel was also in the wilderness, where Israel was also tested, but Israel failed the test. They succumbed to the temptations, whereas Jesus is passing the test. Israel is also called the Son of God in Exodus and in Hosea 11, where God talks to Pharaoh in Exodus, this is my son, let my son go so that they will worship me in the wilderness. Jesus is the true Son of God. He's going to pass the test in the wilderness. Jesus faced more than three temptations. If you notice in these first two verses, it says that after other temptations are ended. So it's not that these are just the three temptations that Jesus went through in the wilderness. There were other temptations. And also at the end of this section, verse 13, we read that the devil left him until the opportune time, meaning there will be other temptations to come. These three temptations are a little bit different than probably than other ones. And we'll see why they could be different. But the point is, these are not just three temptations during his time in the wilderness. So the first temptation, let's read through the first temptation, verses 3 to 4. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And Matthew adds, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice how consistent the devil is with his tactics. The same tactic that he employed in the Garden of Eden. Did God truly say that you should not eat from this tree? Did God truly say that you are the Son of God? As we read in Luke 3, 3:22, where God himself says, "This is my son," right? "You, my beloved son." And Satan says, "If you are the son of God, then make the stone into bread." Not that Satan doubts it. He is saying, in a way, maybe you could say, since you're the son of God, right? Do this. One of the commentators observed, he said, Jesus did not merely reply to the devil, "Let it be said reverently, don't be foolish. I have not power to turn stones into bread." But he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." The word here for man is the word that which means that a man in a sense of human being, not a man in a sense of male. A man, a human being, will live not by the bread alone. It is in this sense that Christ's reply indicates that while he is indeed the Son of God, he's also human and proposes to live on the terms that are right and appropriate for a man, a son of Adam. Did you realize that these three temptations are recorded, that are recorded here, they all target in Jesus, who is the Son of Man, precisely because he is also the Son of God? Think about it. What makes these temptations unique and difficult? Jesus was tested in all the ways we humans are, because he's fully human. But above and beyond, he was tempted to cheat, right? To resort to his divine nature, because he's also the Son of God. These are above and beyond temptations that you and I will experience. He overcame these temptations, however, not resorting to his divine nature, because of you and me. Because if he would have, then we would not be able to say that he is fully associated with us humans, who go through these temptations without being empowered miraculously to deal with them. He resorted to be just human, going through these temptations. Think how much harder it is for a person who has the miraculous ability not to use them. We, for example, often pray for miracles when we're in dire situations, because sometimes we feel like there is nothing else could help us. Only a miracle can happen, and God will resolve all things. And if we had the power, miraculous powers in those moments, undoubtedly we would have used them. But Christ had those powers, yet he did not use them. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 17 to 18 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." These are the terms that you and I are designed to live by, despite our strong desires to have capacity to do miracles, especially in dire situations. These are the terms that he lived by, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice on behalf of humans. So what lesson we could draw from the first temptations? Trust in the Lord and his word, just as Jesus did. We will live through these trials not by the way of miraculous provision, but by the way of reliance on God, who will carry us through. That's what Jesus says: "Not by the bread alone shall live a man." But another important lesson is that human life needs more than just the bread for sustaining that life. Human life needs the Word of God, because Jesus says the Word of God sustains us. We live not just by the bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Human life depends on God's Word and fellowship with him in loving obedience to that Word. So next time when we attempt it, to think that this is a hard time and I cannot handle through this, for example, in moments when somebody gets under our skins, and we remember the word of God, "Love even your enemies." Trust that the word of God will carry you through. Submit and love your enemies. When the word of God says, do not trust in your riches that we have in our bank accounts, or do not be ashamed to associate with Christ, even in the company of evildoers. Trust that his word is good for you. Submit to this word, just like as Christ submitted, saying, not by bread alone, but by the trust in the word of God. Let's look at the second temptation in chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, even though the devil is a liar, there are some elements of truth, maybe a measure of truth in what he's saying here. He does possess some authority over the kingdoms of the world. The scripture points it out on a number of occasions, like 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, where Paul says that he calls the devil the god of this world. And John 12:31, we read that he is the ruler of this world. Daniel 2 is the story when Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream with a statue, shows that the kingdoms replace one another, but those are the kingdoms ruled by the evil forces eventually will be replaced by the kingdom of God, but those kingdoms are in a way under the dominion of darkness. Similarly, Daniel 7, we read the same story that there is this horn that blasphemes God, and into his hand were delivered the saints, and they suffered in his hands. And more than 30 years later, after this occasion, Apostle John will record another vision where it says that when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world now has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So there is some measure or element of truth in the fact that the devil says, the kingdoms are mine, but he says, it was given to me. So even here, he recognizes that it was a delegated authority in a sense. He is devil, but he's a devil on a leash. But so, what is the temptation, the crux of this temptation? Well, Psalm 2 declared that Messiah will inherit the world, along with many other promises. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the same thing. Messiah Christ is well aware of prophecies of the Old Testament, that he will be the ruler of the world. The kingdoms will eventually be under his full authority, without the delegation or cheap imitation, the delegation that Satan thinks he has. But what is happening here, the devil is saying, I will give it all to you right now. You don't need to go through the cross. You don't need to suffer rejection, humiliation, torture, and more importantly, the wrath of God. I will give these kingdoms to you. Here is the shortcut. In a way, that the devil is offering an easier way, demanding that Jesus would recognize him as a power parallel to God, power to be reckoned with and agree with and negotiate with, a power to compromise with. And Jesus fully understood that he was going to taste the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass by me. The cup was a symbolic representation of the wrath of God. Both the Old and the New Testament often associate with the wrath of God as with something being poured out from a bowl, from a cup. And in the book of Revelation, we read about the bowls of judgment from where the wrath of God is being poured out on the ungodly, Jesus knew what he was about to face, not for his sins, but for our sins. And so it was so difficult to fathom the gravity of what was going to happen on the cross that the Gospel of Luke says that he was sweating in the garden and his sweat drops were red as with blood. And so the Satan now is saying, the outcome, who cares about the means? The end justifies the means. I will give it all to you right now if you bow down and worship to me. But Jesus rejects this. The way of compromise with the evil is not the way of God. The scripture is forbidding us to compromise with the wicked, with the evil, to resort to sin to accomplish a noble, quote-unquote, noble goal. And so oftentimes the way of God is harder because we go against the grain. The way of God requires us to forsake our pride sometimes, selfishness, to choose a life that might be harder because it is not built on lie and deception. Our career might be stagnant because we refuse to throw others under the bus as everyone else might be doing, or because we might choose to stand up for the rights of others. But remember who we worship. Remember who is our allegiance is to. It's not career. It's not comfort. It's not money. It is God, our Savior. And the last temptations in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Let's read it together. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Notice how the devil is quoting Psalm 91. He will command his angels, and they will take care of you so that your foot will not strike the ground. Devil just quoted or recited his own job description. He is the fallen angel supposed to make sure that nothing will happen to the Messiah. He's telling him what the angels are supposed to do, using it to tempt him, whereas he must be the one who ensures the safety of the very Messiah he's trying to tempt. This is the tactic of the devil. He is rotten to the core. But what is the nature of this temptation? Jesus, being the Son of God, has a special relationship with the Father. The relationship that nobody else has. And so devil is tempting Jesus to ask a question, but does God really love me? Will he really glorify me after having poured out his wrath upon me? Jumping off this temple with the angels protecting him is a minor accomplishment comparing to the numerous promises about the Messiah that God is supposed to accomplish as I travel this road to Golgotha. How do I know that God would hold true to his promises if he is not able to protect me from the fall from the pinnacle of the temple? That's what the devil is trying to implant in the mind of Christ. We know that at the heart of this temptation is to validate God's loyalty. To test God, is God true to his word? Will he truly carry me through tough times? And we humans do it oftentimes as well, unfortunately. As one commentator observes, the test here is not to validate Jesus' trust in God, but to trick Jesus into tempting God. The devil presents it as if you're the Son of God, then show your trust in God, act upon your faith, and your trust in the promises of God. But what he is really doing is prompting Jesus to test God, to tempt God. This is a very subtle temptation under the guise of acting in faith. Devil often pushes us to test God, and many have fallen into the same trap. Jumping off the temple would be to force the hand of God. To jump off the temple would have been to take the initiative and force God into a situation where we would have no choice, where he would have had no choice but to back up the action in order to avert a disaster, or else he will be accused of unfaithfulness if he did not. And in moments like this, when we contemplate testing God, we forget that it is he, that it is we who are to serve God and not the other way around. And so Jesus says, it is written, do not test the Lord your God. In conclusion, I want to point out that if Jesus would have resorted to his supernatural powers and his position as a divine Son of God, we might think that devil's tricky logic would be valid. What else be the best evidence that Jesus is divine if not him using miraculous power to turn bread, stones into bread, jumping off the temple, and the angels, in view of everyone, pick him up and rescue him? But really, these tests actually demonstrated the power of God, of Jesus, without him resorting to the divine nature. Because only a person who truly knows the Father, has strong relationship with the Father, has full trust and obedience to the Father, could pass these tests. He trusts the Father, his allegiance is only to the Father, and he does not question the Father. But most important conclusion from these temptations is that Jesus is worthy of our praise, honor, and adoration because he suffered for you and me. He was going through these temptations as humans, not succumbing to them, because he is going to be a sacrifice for our sins. The chapter presented to us our Savior. Just like us, he is human, but unlike us, he is faithful, and therefore he is uniquely qualified to be the sacrifice for our sins, for the times when we disobey and continue to disobey God. Without Jesus, we have no hope. We will live then and die in our sins. The sin that dwells inside of us will eat us from inside out as a parasite, and we will not even know or recognize it. Because of his victory over temptations all the way to the cross, Jesus secured salvation for those who put their faith and trust in him. And what is required of us? Nothing different than David preached last week. Repent and turn to Christ in saving faith. Seek forgiveness for the sins we've committed. Turn away from sin towards God, and trust that he will carry you through. Not by the bread alone shall live the man, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us pray. Dear God, we are grateful to you because you have secured the victory, not just in the wilderness, but throughout your life, the victory over temptations, the struggles that you experienced. You went to the cross. You drank the cup of the wrath of God that was designed for us, or destined for us, rather. Yet you took it upon yourself. You paid the penalty for our sins, and it was not an easy route. Yet you made yourself a man to go through these temptations as a man so that you could pay the penalty for man. Thank you for this. Amen.